Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before you again this morning. We ask your blessing on this study. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to know you better, to love you more. Lord, teach us what we don't know and make us into the people that you want us to be. We pray this for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Has God ever called you to a task for which you not only feel utterly inadequate for and totally unequipped for, but you know that without a doubt that you are? You don't only feel that way, but you know that's the case. God, I know there's several of you here this morning that are probably thinking this right about now, right? Right, guys? Yeah. Whether you're in full-time Christian ministry, or you volunteer from time to time, or you're working towards the goal to which every believer in Christ is called, to proclaim the gospel and to make disciples of Jesus, in your everyday life, there comes a time when fear creeps in, right? Our weaknesses rise to the surface, and we just feel totally unworthy of our calling. But God is greater than our fears, right? Our weaknesses and our inadequacies. And when we make Him our priority, when our relationship with God is number one in our lives, He gives whatever we need to meet the task at hand. In our study of Matthew's record of Jesus' genealogy, the unlikely line of grace, we now run into a man who was born out of immorality. One of the youngest of his brothers, by all human standards, he's unfit to rule the nation of Israel, as his father David did. So let's open our Bibles up to 1 Kings chapter 3. Last week we saw God's covenant with David, right? That there will always be one of David's offspring on the throne in Israel. One of those kings will build a temple for God, something that's permanent, instead of the mobile home that God was living in the tabernacle. And as time goes by, the luster of the high times between God and David is quickly dulled when David and takes Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and has Uriah killed. Just a couple chapters after God enters into this relationship with David. At this time in David's life, he has a bunch of sons, a lot of people in line for the kingship. But David has another son with Bathsheba, named Solomon. David promises Bathsheba that Solomon, in spite of all the other sons that David has, all the older sons that David has, Solomon would inherit the throne. He would reign on the throne of Israel. And so we keep paging through 2 Samuel and coming to 1 Kings and find that King David now is on his deathbed. Time for a new king to be inaugurated. And so David's oldest son, the one who would be expected to be on the throne, Adonijah, he sets himself up to be king. He gains the support of all the leading political officials in the kingdom. He goes and makes a bunch of sacrifices, which is protocol. And most of the nation celebrates that Adonijah now will now be king. But David promised Bathsheba, right? what do you think Bathsheba does? David's not dead yet. You can read about this in the first two chapters of 1 Kings. But Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba, they weren't celebrating. They go into David saying, I thought you told us that Solomon was going to be the king. Right? And David says, yeah, that's what I told you. They're like, well, why is Adonijah setting himself up as king? David says, well, go have Solomon do all that kingly inauguration stuff and tell Adonijah that this is how it's going to be. Long story short, that is. The Jonathan paraphrase. That's how it all went down. Solomon became king somewhere probably in his 20s. And Adonijah pretty willingly submits to Solomon's kingship. At least for the first of them. Now at the end of David's life, he confirmed Solomon as king and blessed Solomon. But there's one thing missing here in all of this. God hasn't validated Solomon's kingship over the nation of Israel yet. And so now we come into 1 Kings chapter 3. Let's see what happens. Verse 1. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house, and the house of the Lord, and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Now, if you're like me, and you read this initially, you think, oh, this doesn't sound too good for Solomon, right? Marrying a foreign wife. But at this point in time in biblical history, it's not as bad as it sounds. It's common at this time for kings to make marriage alliances with their national alliances by sending off their daughters to marry other kings from other nations. It was even expected by the people, because it showed that their king was a real diplomat. Right? Also, God never said that they couldn't marry foreigners. He just said they couldn't marry Canaan. In Deuteronomy 7:3. Remember Joseph, back in Genesis 41, he married an Egyptian woman. Boaz married Ruth, the Moabitess. As long as the foreigner comes in and willingly become part of the nation, worshiping God alone, not bringing their foreign gods in, then the marriage isn't illegal. But the point of this section is to show the grand projects that Solomon is working on. He's building his own palace. He's building the temple. He's building and enlarging and restoring the great wall around the city of Jerusalem. But at the moment, things aren't yet finished, right? And so because the temple isn't finished, people are worshiping still at the high places, just like Solomon does. Verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. So Solomon goes to Gibeon to worship. The word there at the end of verse 4, he used to offer a bunch of sacrifices. It means that he did it regularly. Right? He sacrificed there often. And again, this wasn't a bad thing, necessarily, at this point in time. Maybe not the best thing or the greatest way to go about it, but I know we may have an idea that sacrificing at the high places is taboo, right? But not necessarily for Solomon here. It wasn't expressly condemned by God. First, remember, there is no temple, okay? There is no temple at the moment. And 2 Chronicles chapter 1 tells us that at this point in time, the Ark of the Covenant and the altar are at two different places. The Ark of the Covenant, the symbolic presence of God with the people, the main furnishing of the tabernacle, that was in Jerusalem. But the bronze altar where the sacrifices were performed, that was at Gibeon, which is about 7 miles northeast of Jerusalem. So even Samuel and David and later the prophet Elijah, they offered sacrifices at high places. Okay, this isn't meant to be a stain on Solomon's record. I know we read these couple things, that's why I'm kind of getting into it. We read these couple things and think these are bad, right? But for this account, it's not a stain on Solomon's record. But what the writer of 1 Kings here is wanting to get across really is just the opposite. It's that he's in love with God. He's dependent on him. Verse 3, the author points out that Solomon loved the Lord. Right? Remember, as the king is supposed to embody the law of God, Solomon's keeping the first and greatest commandment. Right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And next, he's walking in the statutes of his father David. Right? Told in Scripture that David is a man after God's own heart. Right? So is Solomon. As the pattern of David's life was faithful and obedient to God. Not perfect, but that was the pattern. At least at this point in time, so is Solomon. And Solomon is probably offering these sacrifices here, looking for God to confirm his kingship. And if it's confirmation that he's looking for, then confirmation he sure gets. Verse 5. We'll kind of just dissect this as we go. Verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask what I shall give you." That's pretty cool, huh? Verse 6, and Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day." Now that word there, steadfast love, in Hebrew it's said, maybe you've heard that. It means love and kindness and favor. The kind that God has for his people because he is in covenant with them. It's not a deserving kind of love. Where you do something for me and I'll love you in return. It's not a conditional kind of love. Where if you do something wrong, you won't be loved anymore. That's what this word means. It's not a love that you have to work for to keep. Even after David's failures, right, God still loved him in this way. It's a love that's based on God's character. It's who he is, right? 1 John tells us that God is love. This love isn't based on anything other than the fact that God made a covenant with David, a promise to David, as he entered into relationship with David. God promises to love David, and he does, unfailingly. And on the basis of this kind of love that God has for David, his covenantal love that he has for his people, Israel, Solomon then moves on with his request. Verse 7. He says, "And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great multitude, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude." Solomon here realizes the greatness, the grandness of his calling. He's the king over a countless number of people. remember, he's to rule over them in a godly way. He's to judge them and administer justice. He's like the president, the Supreme Court, and the Congress all rolled into one. And he has to do that before God, on behalf of God. He's to train these Israelites in the ways of God, teaching them the law of God, how to be in right relationship with God. And remember, it's not just the Israelites. He's to do that with all the nations, right? We saw last week. God called Solomon to this unimaginable task, and Solomon is consumed with his weakness and his inadequacy. He says he's but a little child. He doesn't know how to go out or to come in. Those are expressions meaning that he's not equipped for what he's about to do. He has no leadership experience. He's looking at his job description and the desired characteristics for his job. He's like, no way. Man, this isn't me. I can't do this. I don't match up. So what does he do? Let's find out. Verse 9. He asks God, says, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? Now let's break this down a little bit. What does Solomon want? Usually we say wisdom, right? Probably heard that before. But not really. Okay? Solomon says here, that he wants an understanding mind. And Hebrew mind could be translated as heart, and it often is. Okay, it's the seat of your mind, your will, your emotions. It's where your thoughts and your desires and your feelings come from. What your heart wants is what you think about. That's what you want to acquire or achieve. Okay, and your emotions are wrapped up in how that's going for you. Whether you're achieving it or acquiring it. And understanding here, the Hebrew word is Shema. It's like what's called the Shema. Right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and strength, from Deuteronomy. The Shema means to hear. To listen so that you get it. Right? And then obey it. It's a hearing that causes an action. Okay? It's a hearing that once you're informed, it changes the way you think. And it motivates you to act on it. That's what this word means. That Solomon is asking for. Okay, so with all of Solomon's shortcomings, all of his weaknesses, the only thing he knows that will equip him to properly perform his duties is a listening heart. A heart, the inner core of his being, that listens to God's word, to the nudging of God. Solomon asked God to grant him a sensitivity to the word of God at his innermost core of his being, at the seat of his mind, will, and emotions, in order that he may properly be the representative of the kingship of God to the people. Because of Solomon's governing mediation between God and the people of Israel, he requests that his heart not only listen to God, to take heed of God's word, to understand and obey the word of God and the nudging the promptings of God in order to faithfully rule the people in God's stead. But also that Solomon also understands and that he's sensitive to the needs of the people. And the form of this verb here, listening heart, or understanding, as it is in the ESV, the form of this verb, listening, means that Solomon desires that this listening be continually granted. Continually. Not just a one-time shot of a listening heart, but a lifetime of forever listening, having a listening heart. Right? He doesn't want there to be a time in his life when he's not hearing and being sensitive to the word of God and to the needs of the people. And notice in verse 9, why does he ask for this? What's his motivation? What's his reasoning? What does he think having this listening heart will accomplish for him? Discernment, right? That I may discern between good and evil. Solomon's desire is to live out the law of God. Not only in his own life, but to help the nation do the same. He wants to know in the real world what it means to practically live and govern for God's glory. And so on the basis of God's covenantal and unconditional love for his father David, Solomon asks God to grant him a heart that listens to God, that's sensitive to the ways of God, in order that he may live and govern in a way that pleases God. So let's see God's response. Verse 10. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall rise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. By asking God for a listening heart, Solomon showed his priority to be God and the work that God has called him to do, the task that he was given. And as a result, God was pleased with his request, right? He even gave Solomon all the stuff that he didn't ask for, but could have. Now this is all pretty crazy stuff, isn't it? God coming to Solomon in vision, in dream, saying, ask whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. I mean, Aladdin thought he had it made when he found the lamp, right? But Solomon has the living God of the universe come to him and say, you'll give him whatever he wants. But some of us are thinking, we had a little bit of that right now, huh? Well, actually, we do have the same invitation that Solomon was given. Matthew 7:7. Jesus says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. God is the God of Hesed, right? That special, unconditional love and kindness, graciousness. He He's generous. He's a loving, kind God, and for the ones that he's in covenant with. And prove that love. He proved his kindness, his graciousness towards us by sending his son to come and rescue us from our ultimate inability and weakness, our sin, right, our rebellion against him that causes us to be separated from him in the life that he created us to live. But Jesus Christ bore our penalty. And he became separated from God on our behalf. But he rose again as the eternal king on David's throne, giving forgiveness and life to all who come to him by faith. Out of his great love and out of his grace, he calls us then into relationship with himself, into covenant with him, just as he did with David, but in an even greater way. Where our position is secure in Christ, where he pours his love and his kindness and his grace on us. In Christ, God has met our deepest need. And in Christ, through the Holy Spirit, God changes our hearts. The core of our mind, will, and emotions are no longer centered on ourselves, but they're centered on the life of God and the gospel work to which he called us. So because of God's unfailing, giving, and gracious love that he showed us in Christ, we may now come to him with assurance that when we ask, it will be given, as it was to Solomon. The Apostle John clarifies this in 1 John 5:14, saying, "And this is the confidence that we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." When we ask according to his will, right? Like Solomon did. He didn't ask for riches or victory over his enemies. He asked for a heart that listens to God. Solomon embodied the kingdom ethic that Jesus proclaimed. And in so doing, he experienced the love and generosity of God in an even greater way. In Matthew 6:33, after Jesus explained to his disciples to not be anxious about what they should eat or drink, but that their Father in heaven supplies all those needs, Jesus said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Just like it was Solomon, right? So if you're in Christ, God says, ask. What's your request? When you're actively involved in gospel work, which should be each and every one of us in some way, we have weaknesses. Right, we have inadequacies. We have shortcomings. You could ask for better communication skills. You could ask for more time, or whatever it may be. Whatever need you feel that you need. Those aren't bad things to ask God for, and I encourage you to do that as well. Will you, like Solomon, ask God for listening to us? A heart that is sensitive. A heart that understands the Word of God through the Holy Spirit. A heart that is sensitive to it. A heart that is sensitive to the prodding and nudging of the Holy Spirit. Will you seek his kingdom first? Will you set him as your number one priority? If you will, and ask him for a listening heart. Ask him to have the core of your being shaped by his will and his word. Ask him for an understanding of his word and of his ways, so that you may live a life that is pleasing to him. And if you're not in Christ, the charge to you is the same. Seek first his kingdom. Stop building your own kingdom. Stop seeking your own glory. All that will crumble and will fall. But come to Christ. The invitation to come to him and his kingdom is open to you. You set aside your own pursuits of glory. Believe in him and the work that he's done on that cross for you. Seek first his kingdom. Seek a listening heart, and all the rest will be given to you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you, Lord, that you are the God of chesed, of love, and kindness, and grace. Lord, we thank you that that love is based not on who we are, what we've done, but it's based on who you are, and your promises to us, and the relationship that you've brought us into with yourself. Lord, grant us, Lord, a burden to seek this listening heart. Lord, let us be sensitive, Lord, to your will, to your word, and to your ways. Let us understand your word better, for in it we find you, we find your Son, and the work that you've done for us through Christ. Lord, let us see these things in order that we may live a life pleasing to you, in order that we may continue, Lord, in the first commandment to love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but then also to love our neighbor as ourselves. And bless us and keep us. In this we pray for your glory and in the name of your Son Jesus. Amen. We are reminded